We're going to go into the scriptures and be encouraged, because that's where the true encouragement comes from. You know, the last time I was here, we talked about the book of Ephesians. And I know many of you downloaded off the internet a copy of the book of Ephesians. I'm sure Mr. Tucker brought some the following week for those of you who don't have access to the internet. And all I did was to take the book and reformat it in a letter, as a letter, because it was originally written as a letter. I took out all the numbers for the verses, the numbers for the chapters, and just left that book in its just dear friends, the letter itself, and then the final salutation by Paul as he wrote to that church. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we're going to become experts in this particular book of the scriptures. We're going to really become experts in Ephesians, the book that was written to the church at Ephesus. Now, the last time I was here, we looked at one sentence, and that was Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, which when you read it in the scriptures, it's multiple sentences, but in the original Greek, it's one sentence. And so, as we look into this book and we become experts in it, we will do that because in this book we find out that we are wealthy. We are spiritually wealthy. We have wealth that is unimagined until we stop and think and reflect upon it. Because it tells us about our remarkable calling, our incredible future, and the good works that God has placed before us in this life right now. And so we're going to become experts in Ephesians. Now, I suspect you've read this book many times. You may have even read the letter version that I offered to you several weeks ago, and that's good. But this is a very difficult book to read. Well, first of all, it's written in Greek, and I don't believe anyone in this congregation speaks Greek or reads Greek. I certainly do not. It was then translated from that language and the subtleties that all languages have into English. And so we read the English version. However, even the English version has some challenges inherent with it. I just counted the first seven sentences in this book, and the shortest sentence of the first seven is 33 words in length. The longest sentence is 166 words in length. So if I were to go out on the corner here and pick up the Victorian newspaper and take the average sentence length in a newspaper a story format, you would find out the average length of a sentence in the Victoria Advocate is 24 words, whereas the average in this book is 74 words. So our sentences that we consume on a daily basis are one-third the length of the sentences you find in this letter that's just been written to friends in a simple letter. What is even more daunting is when we look at the book and we look at the individual words that are used and the size of them. The average size of the words in the book of Ephesians is 9 characters. And so not only are the sentences long, the words are big, 9 characters. The average sentence that you read in the newspaper is 4 to 5 characters per word. And so the words are twice the size of what we're used to looking at. The sentences are 3 times as long of what we're used to looking at. And it just defies our ability to grasp it. Now, teachers over the last several decades have created a readability index. And they'll look at a book, they'll look at a paper. I believe the word processor I use, it comes from Microsoft, has a tool that you can look at something you've written into the computer and say, give me the readability of this document that you've just created. And it comes back and it says, well, the readability is 8th grade, 10th grade, whatever level it might be. For example, people that analyze the writings and speakings of our president says that he on average writes and speaks at the 8th grade level. And he should. That's a compliment. That's not a detriment. Because that's about the level that the average population of this nation can consume and understand what he's saying. If you back up a few decades into the 1900s, you find that the presidents, going back to Teddy Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt, Franklin Roosevelt's time period, had much longer sentences and larger concepts that they spoke to the nation. In fact, John Kennedy was the turnover point in American orators. John Kennedy's inaugural address was complimented by many for being the easiest to listen to and to the read of any inaugural addresses up to that point. Mr. Kennedy had sentences that were somewhere between 7 and 11 words. He always had subject, verb, object. He didn't use and. He did not have complex sentences. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Easy to understand sentence. That was the way he spoke. If you go back into the 1800s and read Abraham Lincoln's addresses to the nation, where men would stand up and speak for 2 hours, and people would come to listen to speeches that lasted 2 hours. The other gentleman that spoke at Gettysburg spoke, I think, for an hour and 45 minutes. And quote extemporaneously. Of course, he'd practiced it days in advance. If you look at the book of Ephesians and ask the question, what is the readability of this book? You go online, there's a place on the internet you can go, you can put in the sentence length and the word length, and then draw a line, and it comes up and it says, the readability of Ephesians is very difficult. So this is one of the most difficult challenges of reading that we will encounter in today's modern world. And so what we're going to do as we study this book is we're going to do two things. First of all, wherever possible, we are going to personalize it. We're going to use I, or we're going to use the name of this congregation. The second thing that we're going to do is we're going to take these 166 word sentences and break them down into shorter sentences so we can understand what is being communicated, what's being conveyed to us. Because when we do that, I submit, we really get into the meaning of this book and the message that it delivers, and we will find out, we will be reminded of how incredibly wealthy we are spiritually. And so we're going to look at that. So we'll begin. Notice how Paul begins this. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1, by the will of God to the saints who are in Victoria. The letter is written to you. It's preserved for your benefit. So this letter was written to the saints in Victoria. In the very first sentence, Paul introduces a phrase. Who is a saint? This is a small enough group you can answer. Who's a saint?
We are.
We are. We are the saints, correct? That means we have a number of characteristics. We're a believer. We believe what the scriptures tell us. And paramount in that belief, we believe that Jesus Christ did indeed come as the Savior for all mankind. So we believe. We believe that Christ was the Savior that came, and we have acted on that belief. We have repented of our sins, and we have personally accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and who made the payment for our sins. We were baptized, and God granted us His Holy Spirit. So that's what it means when someone says he or she is a saint. And so, in summation, the saints in Victoria are those that are being led by God's Holy Spirit. They have God's Holy Spirit, which was given to them at the time that they were baptized. Wow, so Paul says that in the first part of the very first sentence. And look what else he says about the saints in Victoria. Look what else he says in verse 4. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. What does that say? Think about it. The world did not exist at a time. There was only the spirit dimension. God created the physical dimension, and the angels rejoiced. And God created the earth as a beautiful, magnificent planet for his purpose and his use. And before he did that, before he made Adam out of the dust of the ground and created Eve from Adam's rib, God says that before the foundation of the world, you were chosen. He chose before the foundation of the world that you would be chosen, that you would be a saint. Look what he says in verse 5. He uses this word predestination in two occasions at the very beginning. Look at verse 5. He said, he predestined us. And then in verse 11, predestined according to his purpose. Now, what does predestined mean? What does predestination mean in this context? According to his purpose. Well, it means that you were predestined to be a saint before the world was made. God decreed in time eternally in the past. The Jews have this beautiful phrase, vanishing point to vanishing point. The eternity in the past is the vanishing point. We can't see it. It's like standing on the seashore and looking at the horizon. Ultimately, it vanishes. And so there is this vanishing point in the past. And somewhere in that dark, distant past, God decided, God predetermined that he would do this. He determined that there would be those that he would select personally to be called into his body to be made saints in this age. He decided that others would be made saints in the millennium to come. And yet the vast majority as well would become saints after the millennium in the great white throne resurrection and judgment that we celebrate on the last great day. When we think about being predestined and what predestined and what that means and how that could be understood, let's go back and look how David described himself in Psalm 139. And we get a sense of feel for this majesty of what we have been given. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 13. Any lady that has ever given birth to a child or a grandmother that has ever held a newborn in their hands reads this and they understand the amazing miracle that's described here. In verse 13, David writes, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb." So God, David said, God, you knew of me when I was two cells and I was just beginning the gestation period in my mother's womb. She didn't even know I was there yet. But you did. You knew I was there. You knew what you had destined me for. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Marvelous indeed are his works. The DNA of the human describes the order in which that body will mature in the mother's womb. What part will occur first? What will be added on at a particular sequence? I'll never forget the phone call we had from our daughter when she found out she was pregnant with our first granddaughter. She said, I heard the heartbeat for the first time. There was that heartbeat. And it was just the excitement of knowing that there is a child there and that the heartbeat you hear for the first time. And of course, the child continues to grow. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, describing it in an artful way, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And this is amazing. And in your book, They all were written. What was in his book that was already written while he was yet being formed? The days fashioned for me. So while David was in his mother's womb and he was being fashioned, God already had laid out the days for him, when as yet there were none of them. So what Paul is conveying in the early parts of this chapter is that the saints of God, those who have the Holy Spirit, were selected before the creation of the world to be called and placed into the body at this time, in this age. And that God has been watching us since before our conception, during the gestation of our lives in our mother's body, and through our physical lives after birth, until that point in time that he drew us to him and we responded. And he placed us into the body. Why all this attention? Why all this attention? What's God doing? Why is he having such much attention about each and every one of us? Ephesians 1 now in verse 4. Just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. God selected us to be holy. You are holy before God. God has chosen us. He told us that we are holy because he has anointed us with that title and with that outcome. He sees us for what he is making of us, his holy people. We are declared holy by him. We are without blame before him. So God says, you are sanctified. I've set you apart for a particular service. I placed you within to the body of my congregation, my church, my group of saints. He has chosen us, in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now that's one of those complex sentences that Paul loves to put together. He says, having predestined us, yes, we saw that before, to adoptions as sons of Jesus Christ. The Ephesian brethren, when they read this in Greek, they did not see it the way it's phrased here. What they heard Paul say was that we were predestined for sonship. For sonship had a very special meaning in the Roman Empire at that time. When a boy was born, he initially was not considered the son of the father. He was not considered a full-fledged member of that family. He was physically a member of the family, but he had not yet attained to sonship. In fact, the laws of the land, the laws of the society at that time, was a father could discipline the child, a son, treat him in a manner that he thought was appropriate, and even had the authority to execute the child if for some reason he did not approve of how this child was maturing and developing. But all that came to an end when the father declared that child a son, granted him sonship. At that point, the child's status changed dramatically. He was deemed a person with the same honor and respect that the father had. He had changed his status from being under the father in a potentially very harsh way to being like the father. And so therefore the servants in the home, the community recognized this son as being a full son and being adopted is the way it got translated into English. In the Roman world, someone could be declared a son even though they were not physically of that family. So if someone came, a man became particularly close with one of his slaves, he could declare that slave a son. And that individual would be seen as on par with any other members of that family. And so that's what Paul is saying. We were predestined to be God's sons. And when does that occur? When God says we are his sons. When he says, I give you my Holy Spirit. I set you apart as my sons. And even later in the book of Hebrews, recall how Paul says that God is bringing, in the process of bringing, many sons to glory. So the terminology from that time period, and one of the challenges in the scriptures is moving from the time frame and the environment in which a scripture, a section of scripture was written, and bringing it forward into our century and understanding it in the proper context. And this is one of those examples where we really have to see what is going on, because the message is a very encouraging message when God says, I have declared you to be my sons. And that will come to full fruition in the resurrection. Remember what John said in his first letter to the churches? He says, I don't know what I will be like, speaking ahead to the resurrection, but I know I will be like him as he is, and I will see him. So John was saying to us is that in the resurrection, we will be spirit, just as God is spirit. Now, God will always be God. God will always be supreme, but we will be like him, just as a child is like the parents. We will be spirit in that resurrection. We'll have his likeness. We will glorify him because he has brought us into his family. You ever thought about why God did this to you? Why did he make that selection? I think sometimes I've heard conversations, unwittingly, people will say, well, I'm sure the reason I was called is because I am a very good carpenter. And they're going to need carpenters in the millennium to rebuild everything. Or someone says, well, I know I'm a pretty good teacher, and they're going to need teachers in the millennium. So God called me because I'm a trained educator. And someone might foolishly say, well, as a child, I was always interested in the Bible. I read the Bible from the time I learned to read, and I read it every day. I've read through the Bible every year in my life. And so God called me because he knew I was a pretty righteous person anyway, and he wanted to go ahead and put me into his body. Foolishness. We laugh at it now because we say that is not the way it is at all. What does God tell us in 1 Corinthians 1? 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called or drawn. Remember what Christ said? He said, no one can come to me unless the Father has drawn him. And so we are here because the God of the universe drew us to him. Think about that. I mean, that's in all the sadness and tragedy we see in the world around us. Hold on to that fact. God drew you. God placed you here. He did. He called you to the Son. And he knew that you were going to respond. He said, you're going to be as a part of my family starting whenever it started for you. The declaration was made. That God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base and the things despised he has chosen, that nothing will glory, no flesh shall glory in his presence. And so we look around us and we say, you know, we are the weak of the world. We really are. God called us. God placed us into the body. It was his decision. His decision as to how and when and where we would be called. Continuing now in Corinthians, moving ahead to verse 6. Or rather in Ephesians, moving ahead to verse 6. We are called through his grace to the praise and the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. By his grace, by his special favor, by his wonderful kindness, by his undeserved calling. That's what grace means. All those words, special favor, wonderful kindness, undeserved, that's us. Again, David describes it in Psalm 103, how God has treated us, how he has looked at us. Psalm 103, verse 10. This is how God has dealt with us, the saints, in whatever congregation we're a part of, specifically this morning, the saints in Victoria. Psalm 103 and verse 10, he writes, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Just as the heavens are high above the earth. But the next sentence is the one to me that conveys it in a magnificent way. As far as the east is from the west. Think about it. The faster we run to the east, we can never get to the west. The faster we run to the west, we never get to the east. And so God says, just as the east and the west are separated, that's what he has chosen to do for our transgressions and our sins. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, God makes a commitment to us that he will never remember our sins. When he has forgiven our sins, he's saying, I will not remember your sins. I will consciously choose not to think of them again. As far as the east is from the west, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. We are but of the dust of the ground, and the dust is to which we will turn. So here we see, just in the first seven verses of this letter, that Paul is encouraging the brethren, the saints, in Victoria to be thankful, to praise God, and recognize the amazing calling that we share and that how he has dealt with us and our sins. So God had determined before the beginning of the world that he would place us, the Victorian Christians, into the body and set us apart before the return of Christ. Others will have their time. Our time is before the return of Christ. We don't deserve it. There's nothing that we have done to warrant it. It is a gift that God has given to us. And then what did he have to pay? What was the price? How did he set us apart? What did he do? What did he have to do? He had to redeem us, is the phrase we see used. He had to buy us back from where we were. He had to set us apart. Redeem is an interesting word. It means to buy back. I redeem something, I buy it back from the store. I go to the store, I pay money for it, and I buy it back. We were freed from harm and danger. God redeemed us from that. We were freed from captivity. We were captive in this world. We were totally engaged in this world. And he pulled us out of the world. We are no longer captive. He released us from all blame and the payment of the debt for our sins, and the consequences now had been handled. If we look at our lives since God called us, we see that all these definitions applied to us in the past. We were under the rulership of the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He ruled us. We didn't see sin. We didn't recognize it. We tolerated it in ourselves and in others. And God came along and freed us from that and opened our mind to a horizon of understanding that we did not have before then. So God did indeed redeem us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace. The idea of redemption is something that was very familiar to the Jews because it's used extensively through the Old Testament. And of course, Paul needed to teach the non-Jews the idea or the concept of redemption. What does that mean? Let's go to Numbers chapter 18 and see it being described as God was instructing Israel. We see an example of redemption and when it's required and what it means. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 15. He's describing a particular event. In verse 15 he goes on, and Moses was taught this by God. And God is speaking. He says, "Then the firstborn of every mother, whether human or animal, that is offered to the Lord will be yours." So what this is telling us, that the firstborn of an animal or of a woman is to be offered as a sacrifice. Now, in the case of clean animals, sheep, goats, cattle, those are animals that can be offered as a sacrifice. That firstborn of the first lamb that's born of a particular mother, that one is to be sacrificed and given to the priest for a sacrifice. "But you must always redeem your firstborn sons and firstborn males of ritually unclean animals." So they could not put a pig on the altar. They couldn't sacrifice a pig. It was an unclean animal. Of course, God does not condone infant sacrifice. But they still had to be redeemed. And the way they were redeemed was a price was paid. And he continues in the next verse and says, "For the firstborn male, redeem them when they are 1 month old. The redemption price is 5 pieces of silver, and each piece weighing the same as the standard sanctuary shekel." And so in ancient Israel, when the firstborn male was there, 30 days after that, the family would take 5 shekels and give that as an offering at the tabernacle or at the temple. I was reading about this in one of the commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. That particular commentary was written in the latter part of the 1800s. And they tell how the Jews in London at the end of the last century, how they actually conducted this. If you were an Orthodox Jew living, let's say, in London in 1870, and your wife had your firstborn of the family, well, after 30 days, after that birth, you would invite a Levite to come to your home. And there was a very special service that was occurred at that moment. The Levite, the husband and wife, would be standing there. The mother would be holding this 30-day-old child. And the Levite would stand before the mother and the father and says, "It is mine." And the mother would hand the child, the newborn, over to the Levite. And the father would be standing there with gold coins, the necessary gold coins, and the father would say, "I buy it back," and would give the Levite the coins, and the Levite would then hand the father the child. And so they were still practicing the redemption of the firstborn in the 1870s in England. And just reading about that and visualizing, can you think of how the mother would feel, a newborn, first child, and the Levite stands before her and says, "This is mine"? Even for a half a second, that thought is very shocking. And then you have to give the child up for a moment, and then the father says, "I'll redeem it." And it comes back into the family at that point. It would be very memorable experience, and I'm sure it was for everyone that did it. But that's what God has done for us. And what did God pay to redeem us? What was the price of our redemption? The blood, the life of the Son of God. Going back to Ephesians 1 and continuing in verse 7. In him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sin according to the richness of his grace. So God redeemed you. Make it personal, because that's exactly what it is. It is personal to each and every one of us. God redeemed you and brought you to the state that you're in as a saint, as a son of God, through the blood of his son. That was the price that God paid to place you in the blessing that you have. Everyone's read it, everyone knows it, but John 3:16 describes it so well. For God so loved the world, so loved you personally, that he gave his son so that you could be brought back. And he granted us forgiveness, and he has given us eternal life. If you look at the apostles, what did they preach when they went into a city, went into a village? What did they preach? They preached Christ crucified and the kingdom of God. Because of his death and his resurrection and acceptance by the Father, the kingdom of God was possible. Paul always said, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. That was his message. That was the message that he took wherever he went. The Messiah has indeed come, and you have been redeemed to God. 1 Peter, he says it as well. Verse 18, chapter 1 and verse 18. The Jews understood that things were redeemed by gold and silver, so that's the context that he's speaking. He says, knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. No, that wasn't the price that was paid from what you had learned as your traditions, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were redeemed by the Son of God and his blood that paid for our sins. In the book of Hebrews is where I find the most memorable and moving description of this, in chapter 9. In verse 11 it begins, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things. Of course, Paul is describing how the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year with a sacrifice. He continues in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Christ was on that tree, that stake, for 6 hours. And slowly life bled from him, until the last moment when the spear was placed in his side and the last of his blood flowed out into the ground. And he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And then the Father resurrected him and restored him. He was indeed a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats, bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifice for the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serving the living God. And so he literally, on his resurrection after 3 days and three nights, presented himself to the Father, and that sacrifice, that blood, was accepted, and we are cleansed as a result of it. The value of that redemptive price, the Son of God gave himself, the value was beyond measure, really beyond understanding. And the very last thing he said was, it is finished. I've done what I came here to do. I have given my life. So God had determined, as a part of his master plan, it had all been planned, it had all been laid out. And as we read through the scriptures, the center point of the Bible story is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read, beginning in Genesis, with what God told Eve, and we follow the story through the Old Testament, where the amount of information and the focus is the Messiah that is to come. And gradually, by the time we get to the book of Daniel, we understand when he's going to come, the nature of his coming. Even the nature of his sacrifice is described there. And then the Gospels tell the story of his life, and the rest of the New Testament describes the explosion of the church and of the gift that God has given to the world. So all of that was predestined from the foundation of the world. And going back to Ephesians, we see Paul introduces another word, kind of an unusual word, we would think, in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. That's an interesting word. I suspect at one time or another you've enjoyed reading a good mystery story. As a teenager, I had a literature class that introduced me to O. Henry. And I actually thought O. Henry was a marvelous writer at the time, because he would take a story and he would get you engaged in a particular plot and a particular story, and all of a sudden, in the last paragraph, everything changed. There was this switch, and everything had a new meaning, a new understanding that you didn't expect. Or a mystery. You know, the first time you read a Sherlock Holmes mystery, and you follow it all through, and all the clues are there, and you don't see a single one of them. You don't recognize one, and then Sherlock says, "Well, obvious, Watson." And then he proceeds to tell Watson all the clues that we have all read over and didn't catch until the very end, where the mystery is solved. And so Paul engages us in an interesting way when he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. What's he talking about? What's this mystery that Paul introduces at this point? Well, he answers it in the next verse, which I'll read from the New Living Translation. In verse 10, he answers, what is this mystery? And this is his plan. His plan is the mystery. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. That's the mystery. How's he going to do that? How's he going to do that? Did they know how? Did he know how everything was going to be brought together under the leadership of Christ? Well, God portrayed that in a way that the Ephesian brethren would have never have guessed before it happened. You know, in the Roman and Greek society of that time, there was lots of status levels. Men and women had different statuses. Women were viewed as property. They were not the same as men. There were slaves, there were free men, there were masters. There were the Jews, who would not and could not associate with the non-Jews or the Gentiles. And Paul says, everything is going to be brought into a unity under Christ. And what did they find in that congregation once it came together? Found out that men and women were equal before God and have the same potential, that slaves and masters were the same before God, that Jews and Gentiles were the same. All level of society was brought to an equal footing before God. And in the context of the church, there is no differentiation. All of us share the same potential and the same future. And that was a shock to them. That was a shock. Because what God was doing, he was building something that was spiritual, not something that was physical. Look how Paul describes it in the next chapter, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. He says this, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God." We are all fellow citizens and members of the household of God. He continues to use the family model, the family example. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." It's a mystery to us how God's going to do it, but it's not a mystery to God. He knows how he is going to do it. He knew how he was going to bring people together in Ephesus. He also knows how he is going to bring the church together and make it one. He describes that in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. He writes, "For it pleased the Father," it was something God had pleasure in, "that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself." By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. So that's how it was done. Now, with all of this coming together in the first several verses of the first chapter, Paul then continues and goes on and says there are two things that we should pray about specifically. Notice going back to Ephesians, there are two specific things he calls to our attention starting in verse 16. He says, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He, Paul, is making mention of the Ephesian brethren in his prayers, and he's telling them to pray the same way and for the same things. And let's see what those specific things are. We see in verse 17, we're in the middle of a difficult sentence, and it says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." What Paul is saying, to translate it into a more modern sentence, that God, we pray that God would give you wisdom to value your calling. He says, pray to God that he will give you the wisdom to truly value the calling that we have received. To remember what is the promise that he's made to the saints. What is our future? Pray that we really come to a deeper appreciation and understanding of that. Continuing on in the next two verses, there's the second thing we're to pray about. Continuing, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power." What's he saying? What's the second thing that we would be busy praying about? That we recognize God's exceeding power and that he will use it for our benefit. What is the exceeding power that he will use for our benefit? That he has already demonstrated. He resurrected Christ from the dead and restored him to being spirit. And what God has promised us is that likewise we will be transformed into a newness, a spirit body, a spirit being. And so Paul is saying, remember to pray about these two things to really understand what God has done and is doing for you and with you. And then continuing in the last portion of this first chapter, what are we supposed to take away? What are we supposed to hold on to that God has given to us? Paul writes it in this way. "And he puts all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." What he's saying is that God the Father has made Christ the head over all things in the church. He is the head of the church, and in the future, he will be the King of future kings and the Lord of future lords. That's what he is ahead of. And we are blessed to have an understanding of that. We are truly being led now by his leadership, him being the head. And so to the saints in Victoria, this is what God is telling us in this book, that we are spiritually rich beyond measure. All this was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. God said that we would be in the body at this point in time. We would be before the millennium. That he would give us his spirit and he would place before us works that would allow us to honor him as we live this life. And so the message that this book gives us is how rich we truly are. We are spiritually rich. The Ephesian brethren, many of them were poor, very poor. And Paul was telling them, you may be poor in this world, but you are rich with what God has given you. He has given you a remarkable calling, an incredible future, and works that you will do in this life to give him glory and honor. So that's just the beginning of the letter that has been written to us by the Apostle Paul and God has preserved. So next time we're going to continue being experts in Ephesians, and we'll look at chapters 2 and chapter 3.